every day against sin. But we are free from the dominion of sin. We are no longer under the bondage. As we discussed last week, we have been declared righteous before God. Our sin is imputed to Jesus. His righteousness is imputed to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Of this great exchange, Sinclair Ferguson writes, there Christ exchanged His righteousness for our sin, so that through faith we might exchange our sin for His righteousness. We are justified. Romans 3:24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. On this, Joel Beakey writes, Christ lived perfectly in this sinful world so that He might present us perfect before the Father. Christ bought us our freedom from the condemning wrath of God. In his book, Devoted to God, Sinclair Ferguson writes, the lawmaker became the lawkeeper and then took our place in condemnation as though he were the lawbreaker. We have been freely given grace. Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God the Father. We have everlasting peace with God. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. On this, A.W. Pink says, we are no longer under God's righteous wrath, but delivered from all condemnation. We have freedom from the curse of the moral law. We discussed that last week. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Christ bought us freedom from the evil of afflictions. The sting of death is gone. As many of you know, around this time last year, Rebecca's grandmother passed away. And within the last month or so before she passed away, she was in and out of nursing home, in home care, and so forth. And I remember one time the family was debating on what would be best. And we were standing around our kitchen. I can still picture it. Rebecca was discussing the various options, and I asked Rebecca, I said, what does your grandmother want? She kind of teared up, and she pointed, and she said, she wants to go home. Why? Because of this right here, the sting of death is gone. Make no mistake, we don't minimize the loss from the human perspective of losing a grandmother in her case. But for the believer, the sting of death is gone. 1 Corinthians 15:55 through 57. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gave us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, in this section, Christ bought us freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law. We are no longer slaves to ceremonies, as was the case with the Jewish church. We can approach God with boldness because we have a permanent high priest interceding for us. Hebrews 7, 24 and 25. He holds his priesthood permanently because it continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The veil has been torn and we can boldly approach God. Matthew 27, 50 and 51. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. Van Dixhorn writes that we no longer offer the cringing obedience of a terrified slave. Our motive to serve and obey God is not based on fear, but rather love. I love how A.W. Pink puts this. He says that regeneration affects a change of masters. In his commentary, Matthew Henry writes that under the gospel, we are enfranchised. We are brought into a state of liberty, wherein we are freed from the yoke of the ceremonial law and from the curse of the moral law. Well, the next section in chapter 20 addresses the conscience. God alone is Lord of the conscience. Only God is to impose a rule that is to bind the conscience. And of course, this comes from Scripture alone. Obedience to man should not contradict God's word. A.A. Hodge writes, God himself has set the conscience free from all obligation to believe and obey any such doctrine or commandment of men as are either contrary to or aside from the teaching of that word. We are free from the doctrines and commandments of men that add to God's word. And of course, this addresses the sufficiency of Scripture, sola scriptura. And that with the 500th anniversary of the Reformation coming up, can't help but reflect on Martin Luther. This was one of the key issues that led to the Reformation. And as you read through the 95 Theses, 10 of those specifically deal with indulgences, trying to buy forgiveness. One of those reads as such, therefore, those preachers of indulgences say that by the Pope's indulgence in a man is freed from every penalty and saved, are in error. And I know many of you have G.I. Williamson's commentary on the confession. And he gives an example of Mormons forbidding coffee. And of course, there are many other examples with Mormons that we could address. Also, there's the example of Anabaptists and their strict isolation from the world. Van Dixhorn writes, to ask for absolute obedience in areas where the Bible is silent is to ask for blind obedience that quickly destroys liberty of conscience. And this, of course, allows us and frees us to worship God as is prescribed in Scripture. John Murray writes, when we, in the interest of apparent expediency, erect laws or barriers which God has not erected, then we presume to act the role of lawgivers. Going back to G.I. Williamson's commentary, you're probably familiar if you've read it, the example that he gives of playing the piano. And this gives a perfect illustration of what we mean by liberty. So he addresses five main things in that illustration. Number one, playing the piano is not forbidden by the Ten Commandments, so therefore it's good. But there are appropriate times to play the piano. If you have a child and you're sitting down having dinner, the child isn't going to go play the piano, at least they shouldn't, at 5 o'clock when the family is trying to eat dinner. There are, of course, appropriate songs to play on the piano. And we just mentioned children, they should not disobey their parents when they're playing. And it should be done with the right intent and motive. So there's liberty to play, but there's also certain things, certain aspects of that to partake in it. Addressing this, Bert Parsons writes, true liberty only comes as a result of established law, and the only established law that exists is the law established by the one and only lawgiver. So we are free to serve Christ according to his word. Last week we gave the example of a kid and a mom and we used it relating to the law. If you weren't here, you forgot, I'll very quickly kind of surmise what we talked about. So with school just now starting, we gave the example of a kid getting home at 3 o'clock. He walks in, he grabs a snack, and he says, "Mom, can I go play?" Mom says, "Sure, you can go play. We'll play in the backyard. If it starts to rain, I want you to come in. And I want you to come in at 5 o'clock so you can get cleaned up and get ready for dinner." We don't look at that and say, "Oh, that is an overbearing parent." But let's look at it now from the kid's perspective. The kid doesn't look at this and say, "I can't play any. I just got to sit in the backyard." No. Many of you, I know at some point, if I had 10, 11, 12-year-olds, and as somebody who's taught that age group, their imagination runs wild. You give them toys, you give them balls, you give them a playground, they make up their own games. So therefore, the kid in this example, he has liberty, he has freedom. His mother has given him protection, the fenced-in backyard. He knows if it starts to rain, he needs to come in so he doesn't get sick. And he doesn't want to anger his father, so he comes in time to get ready to sit down for dinner. That is liberty. Now, this is not freedom to sin, as we see in the third section of chapter 20. And this, of course, brings to mind antinomianism, or anti-law. This is where God's grace is used as a license to sin. A.W. Pink says, "True liberty is not the right to live as we please, but the power to live as we ought. It is being delivered from the bondage of condemnation, Satan, sin, and men, so that the Christian is now free to serve God." So we are free from the power of sin. Romans 6, 1 and 2. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" So we have been freed, and it is the Spirit that enables us to obey. So there is a major difference between liberty and license to sin. We're free from the bondage of sin, but yes, we do continue to sin. We're free to serve Christ, but not to continue to sin so that grace may abound. And the last section in this chapter deals with civil authorities. It's not a license to ignore the civil authorities. And this includes deviance, defiance, and civil unrest, as well as isolation. We should honor our leaders and law enforcement by obeying the laws of the land. Romans 13, verse 1. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." On this verse, the Reformation Study Bible reads, "Christians should have a distinct rationale for an appropriate submission to the governing authorities. The recognition that God Himself is the source of government in society." So it is God who has established the United States government and our leaders. We do not rebel or disobey, claiming liberty. While we may not always agree with them, we should still submit to our leaders. R.C. Sproul says, "Christians are to be model citizens even when they do not occupy a privileged place in society, blamelessly obedient to all laws, wise or foolish, that do not command what God forbids or forbid what God commands." And lastly in this, in the Ligonier devotional, they say, "It is the Lord's prerogative to repay their corruption, not ours. We must submit even to ungodly men until that day they call us to disobey our Redeemer." And if you're interested in more on that, I invite you to come next week when Jared will teach on that. Moving on now to chapter 21, rather, of religious worship and the Sabbath day. I love this chapter. And there is so much here. And I've spoken this to several of you. I truly believe that we could devote easily an entire Sunday school quarter on just this chapter. And I have said, most of my notes are on this, and I've set aside about 30 minutes to go through this. That being said, we're going to go through it quickly. And I do apologize in advance if I skip over anything or if I don't address it in full. There's just so much here. So we're going to start off with the first and second sections. Why do we worship? Well, the confession gives seven reasons. First, we worship because the light of nature reveals God. Romans 1:20, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are easily seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And we're going to come back to this shortly and address some things. Second, we worship because God is good and does good. Psalm 119:68, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." Psalm 100 verse 5, "For the Lord is good, His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations." We worship because God is sovereign. Our God is in control of everything, from creation to salvation. Isaiah 46:10, "Declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." We worship because it is a perpetual commandment. That means it goes from generation to generation. We worship because He has lordship over us. He has supreme power over us. We have a responsibility to worship. Larger Catechism, question 104. Question, what are the duties required in the first commandment? Answer, the duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly. We are commanded and expected to worship. Why? Because worship is to God by God's people. And lastly, He alone is God. As I mentioned last week, I am a public school teacher, and for the past 13 years, I've been a teacher with 10 of those in the public schools. And on this point, I've heard all kinds of things, either from always lead to God to different religions. And I was curious just what the general population said, so I looked up some statistics. So I'm going to read a few that I found. A recent Pew Research study found that 56% of Americans believe that people with no faith can have eternal life. When looking at religions apart from Christianity, that number was even higher. But here was the kicker. Only 20% of professing Christians said that Christianity is the only true religion. Our society often believes that all roads lead to God. And this is just simply not true. John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Larger Catechism, question 8. Are there more gods than one? Answer, there is but one only, the living and true God. So who do we worship? We worship the triune God. In the second section, the confession reads, "Religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and to Him alone." We do not simply worship parts of the Trinity, we worship all of the Trinity. We worship the covenantal God. Joseph Piper, who came to speak here a few months ago, wrote, "All are responsible to worship, but it is our glorious privilege that we have been redeemed, sought by God, brought into the covenant as His gathered people, that we might worship Him in spirit and in truth." Our God is faithful to His people throughout the generations. And finally, confession notes that we do not worship angels nor saints. Specifically, it says, we do not worship angels, saints, or any other creature. And so an example of this would be Roman Catholicism praying to Mary. This is wrong. Why? Because we already have a mediator between God and man, and it's not an angel, and it's not a saint. It is Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:4-6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Well, sections 3 and 4 in this chapter deal with prayer. So when we look at the means of grace, we have word, sacrament, and prayer. We'll look at the word shortly, and the sacraments will be covered by Luke in a few weeks. So for now, let's look at prayer. In the larger catechism, question 178, question, what is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of His Spirit with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. Prayer is a special part of a worship service. So if you look at the bulletin, you'll see different parts. We have the prayer of adoration, the confession of sins, the prayer of petition ending in the Lord's Prayer. Why? Because we see those specifically in Scripture. Prayer is accompanied with thanksgiving. Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Prayer is in accordance to His will, understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance. A prayer should not contradict the Ten Commandments. And this is asking for something sinful or asking God to do something sinful that is contradictory to Scripture. When we pray, we should pray with reverence and awe, understanding the greatness of our God. The first part of question 185 in the larger catechism, how are we to pray? Answer, we are to pray with an awful apprehension of the majesty of God and a deep sense of our own unworthiness, necessities, and sins, with penitent, thankful, and enlarged hearts. Prayer is through Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Larger Catechism, question 180. What is it to pray in the name of Christ? Answer. To pray in the name of Christ is, in obedience to His command and in confidence on His promises, to ask mercy for His sake, not by bare mentioning of His name, but by drawing our encouragement to pray in our boldness, strength, and hope of acceptance in prayer from Christ and His mediation. So once again, we have Christ as our mediator. We confess our sins when we pray. So if you weren't here last week, we talked about David in Psalm 51, and we didn't have a chance to read much, but we commented on it. I'm going to read part of that, beginning with verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. So here we have David acknowledging his sins, confessing them, and also acknowledging who God is. A merciful, loving, covenant God who forgives sins. It is the Holy Spirit who aids us in our prayers. Romans 8:26. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So it is the Spirit who reminds us who and what to pray for. Well, we come to the fifth section. The acceptable way of worshiping is prescribed by the Bible. On this, Robert Godfrey writes, specifically speaking of Calvin here, He says, Calvin stresses the importance of worship because human beings so easily worship according to their own wisdom rather than God's. The acceptable way of worshiping is seen in Scripture, and this is often known as the regulative principle. On this, Kevin DeYoung writes, "This regulative principle should not be the source of endless conflict and idle speculation, but an opportunity for God's people to find unity and freedom in worshiping as He wants to be worshiped." And you're going to find much debate on this, even within Reformed churches. But it's clear when looking at Scripture, the way in which we should worship is laid out in front of us. So that being said, what do we find in Scripture? Well, we find the reading of Scripture. 1 Timothy 4:13. "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." And while this may sound obvious, I've personally been in churches, and many of my students have, where unfortunately this is not done. Sound preaching. 2 Timothy 4:2. "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." Perhaps the best book that I've read on this is Martin Lloyd-Jones's Preaching and Preachers. And he notes the primary task of the church and the Christian minister is the preaching of the Word in God. And we are very blessed here to have three men who faithfully do this every Lord's Day and every Wednesday. John Calvin says that preaching is the public exposition of Scripture by the man sent from God, in which God Himself is present in judgment and in grace. And in writing about expository preaching, Al Mohler writes, "Expository preaching is that mode of Christian preaching that takes as its central purpose the presentation and application of the text. All other issues and concerns are subordinate to the central task of presenting the biblical text." So, expository preaching is preaching from Scripture and unpacking the text. I mentioned last week that on Fridays at my school, every week I lead FCA. And often the kids will come in and we'll talk about various things going on. And we'll talk about the worship service, either the previous Lord's Day or the upcoming one. And in doing so, I've heard them mention the songs that they sing. I've heard them mention several things that are found nowhere in Scripture. And in 7 years at this school, and in my many years in Atlanta of leading FCA at various other schools, not one time have I had a kid say, "You know, Mr. Miles, my pastor this past Sunday really opened up the Bible and taught us from that." And guys, that right there really breaks my heart. As Steve Lawson has said, we truly do have a famine in the land for the preaching of the gospel. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says that the most urgent need in the Christian church today is true preaching. Here's the kicker on that. This quote was from nearly 50 years ago. So, of course, we still have that today. Well, we could say a lot more about that, but we need to move on. Next point, hearing of the word in obedience unto God with understanding, faith, and reverence. And this involves active listening. Teaching high school students, and I know some of you have high school students, some of you have taught high school students. High school students, it can be kind of tough getting them to pay attention. Their mind's wandering, they're thinking about other things, they're too tired to pay attention. So we talk about what it actually means to actively listen. It's more than just looking ahead. It's thinking about what is going on. It is taking notes. And in the classroom, ultimately, it is dialoguing with the teacher. But what does active listening mean when it comes to a sermon? Well, once again, it's actually paying attention to what's going on. It's mentally thinking about it. It's taking notes. It's going home and discussing it with your family And ultimately, not just simply listening to the sermon, but putting it into practice and doing what is taught. On this, the confession references James chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. Larger Catechism, question 160. What is required of those that hear the word preach? Answer. It is required of those that hear the word preach that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what they hear by scriptures and receive the truth with love, with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the word of God. Meditate and confer of it, hide it in their hearts, and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. So we should prepare our hearts before worship. We should pray for our ministers that they would faithfully expound the word. For ourselves, that we are focused and diligent. We also need to be praying for the lost, that they would hear the word of God and would repent and believe. Next we come to singing of psalms and hymns. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. One of the things that I enjoy doing, and I don't really have time to do this as much as I would like, is I love doing ancestry research. I love tracing my family back, not only seeing as far back as I can go, but seeing where they came from and ultimately learning more about them. And on my dad's side, I've been able to trace many of my ancestors back to Scotland. And a large number of them are Presbyterian, including several Presbyterian ministers. And often on Sundays when we start to sing, one of the first things I'll do when we open the hymnal is I'll look down. I look not only who composed it, but I look at when. And I'll often find myself thinking that, you know, this same hymn that we're singing goes back generation and generation. I think about grandparents and great-grandparents of mine singing these hymns and passing them down to their children. Why do I say that? Well, Sinclair Ferguson a few years ago at Ligonier, he said that to him, the greatest tragedy in worship is the removal of the hymnal. Why? Hymns are rich in theology. They invoke scripture often in the entirety. They are serious. They sound different from the culture. They reflect on the sermon. And ultimately, as I just alluded to, they point us to a covenantal God. And if you'd like to learn more about this, if you visit our church website, Pastor McWilliams has a paper that he presented at Presbytery, and I invite you to look about that, and you'll learn more about why we worship the way we worship here at Covenant. Well, next we come to the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are signs and seals of God's promises, and they are integral to biblical worship. Just a few verses you guys, I'm sure, are familiar with them. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Regarding baptism, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And in a few weeks, Luke will address both of these. Worship should not be forsaken in our daily lives. We are to worship God more than simply on Sundays. Our worship does not start Sunday at 10:55 and end at 12:15. On this, Ligon Duncan writes, we must glorify God in public, family, private, and all of life in accordance with God's own nature and truth. And so we're going to look at those three. Family worship. Joshua 24, verse 15. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." On this verse, Joel Beeke writes, "Joshua knows that his direct control over his family will soon end. God has told him he will die soon. Yet Joshua has confidence that his influence will continue in his family and that they will not abandon the worship after he dies." So family worship is a call for heads of households to lead their family in daily devotion to Christ. Jason Halopoulos is a PCA minister in Michigan, and I know many of you are familiar with Kevin DeYoung. Well, Kevin DeYoung is now down in North Carolina, and Halopoulos replaced him as the pastor at the church in East Lansing. And on this, he has not only a book, but he has several articles in relating to family worship. And in one of the articles, he lists 11 reasons to have family worship. And while we won't go through all of them, I do want to point out four of them. One is it centers the home. It encourages Christian character. It provides systematic discipleship. And the number one thing that he lists is it glorifies and honors God. There was an email that went out this past week that had a video link to Joel Beeke. Hopefully you had an opportunity to watch it. If you haven't, I encourage you to do so. Towards the end on it, he speaks about motivation in family worship. And he says, "Our motivation, our primary motivation, should be the eternal welfare of our loved ones." And I got to thinking about this. I said, what are some other examples in Scripture that we find? And the first one that came to mind was Timothy. 2 Timothy 1:5, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your mother Lois, and your grandmother Lois, and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." So yes, the call to worship is to men, but with this verse in mind, I also want to encourage the divorced women, the widowed women, the single moms, and those who are just single in general. We serve a covenantal God. And the church these days is often looking for new evangelism methods. If you happen to go into the Christian bookstore, you're going to see all kinds of evangelism and outreach methods. But as Joel Beeke alludes to, the primary way of evangelism is in the family. And lastly, I'm sure you're familiar, a few months ago, Pastor McWilliams addressed this fully. And I do encourage you to refer back to that sermon periodically as well. Well, next we come to private worship. Private worship is often referred to as personal worship. This involves daily prayer and Bible reading. Matthew 6:6, "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you." And why do we have that? Because when we're praying, we don't do it so in praying and reading the Bible, we don't do it so that others will see us and say, "Oh, he's reading the Bible." No, we go and do so in private. Regarding private daily prayer, George Whitfield writes, "The true believer can no more live without prayer than without food day by day." And thinking about this, you know, that Martin Luther has a famous quote. He says that, "I have so much to do today that I must spend the first 3 hours in prayer." While we might not be able to spend 3 hours in prayer, I would argue that if we have a lot to do or not a lot to do, that starting in prayer should be a priority for us. So this means purposely setting aside time each day to spend with God. Regarding the reading of Scripture, the Reformation Heritage Study Bible writes, it's not the amount of reading, because the chief end is to know God. Well, next we come to nature itself. And with this, I'm reminded of Sean's class that he just finished. And in Sean's Sunday school class, he went through the book Mindscape. And I remember one class, he specifically addressed the beauty of nature in which we see God. And when we see that, we should praise God for His creation. Recently, Rebecca and I took a trip to Niagara Falls. And if you've never been, it's a wonderful trip. It was just awesome seeing God's creation. And prior to going, we had a lot of people telling us, well, go on into Canada. Canada's more built up. And they're right, it was more built up. You've got stores and restaurants, and it was nice walking along. My favorite part of the trip, though, on the American side, there's an island. It's called Goat Island. And we went over there. And it takes you out, and you can see the falls. I don't know their names, but you've got the various falls right there. And you've got Lake Erie feeding down into Lake Ontario. And off of Lake Erie, you've got different rivers and tributaries and so forth. And you can kind of walk back within and see some of those things. And I remember many times standing there, just in awe of God's creation. We all have different places in the United States we would like to go. Some people would like to go to California, Hawaii, Alaska, and so forth. And the number one place, I tell Rebecca all the time, the number one place that I want to go to is West Virginia. And that's exactly what Rebecca does when I bring it up, is she laughs and she says, why West Virginia? Here's why. All I've seen is pictures. And two things I love. I love mountains and I love rivers. And I think of the old country road song. It makes me picture just God's beauty. I know, being from Georgia, I've been to the North Georgia mountains countless times. And every time I go, I'm just amazed at God's creation. And so with that, we should praise God for those things, whether it is just, think about tomorrow with the eclipse. Praise God for that. Think about just here in Lakeland, the various lakes that we have. Praise God for that. Well, the final section we come to in this section 8, deals with the Sabbath. When is the Sabbath? The Sabbath is now the first day of the week to represent the ascension of Christ. In the Old Testament, the Sabbath was observed as the last day of the week. Now that Christ's work has been accomplished, we enter into rest with Him the first day of the week. So evidence of this is found in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to impart on the next day. He prolonged his speech until midnight. Well, the Sabbath is called the Lord's Day. Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And this is observed in many of the writings of the early church fathers, including Ignatius. The day is to be kept holy. This is a rest from the work of the world. As I've mentioned before, I grew up in West Central Georgia. And in the 80s, on into the 90s as a child, quite often businesses on Sunday would be closed. And as I got older and older, more and more businesses were open. Now, unfortunately, about the only major business that you find closed on Sunday is Chick-fil-A. Why do we discuss that? Why are we pointing that out? Because work means we're not, when we are worshiping, we are not stressing and focusing on the work of the world. The Lord's Day frees us to worship. Well, the confession notes duties of necessity. Well, it's important to eat. On the Sabbath, eating is okay. Jobs involving mercy, and I'm immediately, what comes to mind is Sean. Well, on Sundays, people get sick, people get injured, people get in car wrecks on Sunday. That would certainly be a job involving mercy. Acts of mercy, visiting the sick, helping the poor. Van Dixhorn notes that the Sabbath requires planning. In his book, On the Lord's Day, Dr. Piper has an entire chapter that he devotes to planning. Van Dixhorn notes that with worship, hospitality, fellowship, and rest, we can easily devote the entire day to the Lord. And Piper sums up the Sabbath best by saying, "The purpose is not to create legalistic entanglement that stifles people, but it frees us from the wonderful privilege of worshiping God and enjoying Him." Here's the book that I've been talking about by Dr. Piper. And this morning as I was getting here, walking around, I happened to glance in the little bookstore, and there is still one available. I encourage you to get this because it kind of recaps many of the things that we talked about, but it goes in depth with them. So maybe you're having questions about, well, that's in the Old Testament, what about in the New Testament? He addresses this in length. And due to time's sake, we don't have the time to kind of go through that. But I highly, highly recommend this book. It is a very easy read, but it's also a very detailed book. Well, lastly, in about 10 minutes that we have left, we have Of Lawful Oaths and Vows, chapter 22. Section 1 reads, "A lawful oath is a part of religious worship, wherein upon the occasion the person solemnly calls God to witness what he asserts or promises and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he swears." We're going to start off talking about oaths. Of those, A.A. Hodge writes, "A lawful oath consists in calling upon God, the occasion being of sufficient seriousness and importance to witness the truth of what we affirm as true, or our voluntary assumption of an obligation to do something in the future, with an implied imprecation of God's disfavor if we lie or prove unfaithful to our engagements. Oaths are promises that we make to men in God's presence. They bind ourselves to something we should do, can do, and plan to do," as Van Dixhorn notes. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. "If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." So a note is meant to clarify and add credibility, not to help us deceive ourselves. And so they should be done with faithfulness. In short, if you make an oath, you should keep it. Joel Beakey writes, "Much distrust and miscommunication today stems from people not living up to their promises. Christ calls us to be honest in our words to others and to Him. Such sound speech cannot be condemned." So an example of this is Abraham and Abimelech. Genesis chapter 21, 22 through 24. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal with me falsely, or with my descendants, or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you deal kindly with me and with the land where you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." So here you have an oath between men, and ultimately we see Abraham later on going forth into the land of the Philistines. This was made to man in God's presence, and we'll particularly talk about swearing here in a second. We have a warning not to make a promise to do something, but choosing not to fulfill the promise because something better comes up. The second section specifically talks about swearing. Men should only swear to God. We take God's name in vain when we swear by anything else. When we swear, we should not obviously break the third commandment. "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." God's name should be used with holy reverence. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20. You shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. Of course, thinking about this, we have question 112 in the larger catechism. What is required in the third commandment? Answer: the third commandment requires that the name of God, his titles, attributes, ordinances, the word, sacrament, prayer, oaths and vows, lots, his work, and whatever else there is whereby he make himself known, be holy and reverently used in thought, meditation, word, and writing. Well, next we come to vows. The sixth section of chapter 22. It is not to be made to any creature but to God alone, and that it may be accepted. It is to be made voluntary, out of faith, in conscience of duty, in way of thankfulness for mercies received, and for the obtaining of what we want, whereby we more strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties, or to other things, so far and so long as they may fitly conduce thereto. So these are promises to God alone. Ecclesiastes 5:4-5. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. All vows must not contradict Scripture. The seventh section, no man may vow to do anything forbidden in the Word of God, or what would hinder any duty therein commanded, or which is in his own power, and for the performance wherefore he has no promise of ability from God. So they are made voluntary and with purpose. So an example we just saw last week, the membership vows. They are done voluntary. Nobody makes us go up there and take them. They are done with purpose. They're done for a specific reason, to a specific church, and they're done with seriousness. A. A. Hodge writes that vows may bind generally the loyal obedience or specifically to some particular action. And in talking about vows, we can't help but think of a bad vow. And in that, we have the example in Judges chapter 11 of Jephthah, beginning in verse 30. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." And then we see the Lord gave them into his hands. Well, I'm sure you know the story. Who comes out to greet him? His daughter. And then ultimately, he offers up his daughter as a human sacrifice. Deuteronomy 12:31. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire of their gods. So the vow that Jephthah made contradicted God's word. And lastly, the confession addresses a couple other unlawful vows. Perpetual singleness, celibacy. We see this in the Roman Catholic Church. Vowing to be celibate for life. And then poverty. Also see that in the Roman Catholic Church. We have about 3 minutes left. I know it's not a lot, but are there any questions or comments? Yes, sir.
Bill, can you give an example of where swearing might be used today?
Well, certainly I can think of a lot of bad examples today. I think that very commonly today God's name is used very flippantly. And so, I see it all the time. In fact, that's one of the things that we talk about. We talk about with my kids on FCA taking God's name and using it in a way which would be done falsely. I know in R.C. Sproul and listening to a lot of him, he says that when we do swear, often we kind of think about God's name in a unreverent way. And so to answer your question, one that kind of comes to mind is in a courtroom. Here in a week or so, I've been called to jury duty. And if you commonly think of a courtroom, you know, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, so help you God? That would certainly be a lawful exam. It's a big deal right there if we do break that vow. Any other questions?
Yeah. Did y'all have any discussion in your class when you went through the confession with regard to where the confession says that we are to sing psalms with joy in our heart, whereas Ephesians 5 says the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs?
I had a feeling that question was going to come up. Specifically, no, we did not talk about that. We did not. All right, as we're wrapping up, speaking of worship, I'm reminded of Psalm 100, and I'll quickly read that and then we'll pray. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pastures. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day, Lord. We thank You for the men who wrote this confession, Lord. We thank You for the confession itself. But most of all, Lord, we thank You for Your word that You gave us, Lord. You have prescribed in Your word a way for us to worship, Lord. And we pray that we will honor You with that as we go into worship, Lord. Father, may this day be Yours. May we honor and praise You in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.